Great to be back with you again this evening to take a look at God's Word together. It's always a joy and a privilege for us to worship God as we do as God's family here in this place, and I'm thankful for that. I was trying to remember, as I mentioned this morning, the thoughts that I'm presenting. I first heard some of these things many, many years ago by Brother Neil Pryor. Used to be in the faculty at Harding University or Harding College back then, I guess. I'm trying to remember back, when did I hear that? And it seemed like the more I thought about it, the more I realized that it was farther and farther back in time. So I'm a time traveler here with you today. It may have been as much as 40 years ago. So I've jotted down some notes and they have stayed with me. I'm not sure which all are his and which are mine, but we're still looking at that great vision of the Lord we find in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's calling is found in Isaiah chapter 6, but we have compared that calling with some other passages like in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4, all three of which are visualizing the throne room of God. You see various images here. We mentioned the seraphim and compared them to the images or the creatures we found in Ezekiel and those found in Revelation. But the impression that we get as we read those opening verses of Isaiah chapter 6 is that Isaiah is seeing a vision of the Lord. He sees the glory of God, and he's never the same as a result of that. And what we want to look at this evening is then to see how maybe some of this changes his life and his willingness to do what God has asked him to do. And then correspondingly, if we can capture a vision of God's glory ourselves as we read and study his word, as we look at his creative genius all around us, as we look at his people and all that he's done for us, then maybe we can be impressed with the glory of God as well. We may not stand as did he in a spiritual scene where you see the seraphim, or like John, where you see these angelic creatures and the thunder, and we may not be on Mount Sinai like the people of Israel in Exodus 19 and 20, where they saw, as Moses spoke to God, God answering in thunder. We may not have that kind of a visual impact, but we do have the treasure of the gospel, which is God's power to save lost souls, and the power of the Word through which we can be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ in the inner man. So there are things that we have today that are equally as powerful and amazing. We just have to have the perception to look around and see them. So what we saw was that, what we noticed is that Isaiah saw the greatness of God. We want to look at some other things that he saw. And one of the second thing that Isaiah saw was his own unworthiness. Now this is, to me, one of the most important lessons that we can learn. That Isaiah captures a glimpse of God, and his reaction is emphatically to experience a sense of his own unworthiness. And what does he say? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I am ruined. Woe is me. I am ruined. King James says, I am undone. Why is he undone? Because of his sinfulness. He recognizes that he has fallen short of God's glory. God's image is seen, and the realization of his smallness in comparison, his unworthiness, as seen in light of God's glory. Ezekiel saw the glory of God. And the Bible says in Ezekiel 1 verse 28 that he fell on his face before God. In John, in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, when he sees the glorified Christ, the Bible says there that he fell on his face as a dead man. I mean, these are interesting descriptions and reactions. We mentioned in Exodus 19 and 20 how that when this great trembling of the mountain and the earthquaking and God descending upon the mountain in fire and the smoke and all of these things happening, that the people had initially been brought up there to the mountain themselves, but then they reacted and were fearful and said, "You go for us, we'll stay back here." There's a recognition on their part. They were afraid that they would die because of their sins. And you think about this, and you can apply it in other ways too. Who among us has not had the privilege of standing on an ocean shore, the shoreline, and seeing the waves as they come repeatedly in and pounding on the shore, and behold the beauty of God in creation? Or had the privilege of standing maybe up in the Rocky Mountains or the Great Smoky Mountains, and to be all by yourself in the early morning hours, maybe when there's a fog rising off the lake, and to see the beauty of God's creation all around you, and then because of that be made aware of our own insignificance. Have considered the human body and the intricate nature of the body and how each system works with the other systems and how they all work together. Or looked into the skies, into the heavens, and seen all of the various stars and the galaxies and all that up there in the sky, to know that God made them and to realize, I am one of His creation. David beheld the sun and the moon and the stars. And in Psalm 8, his response, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" His idea that he had from all of that was his own smallness by comparison. Peter is called in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5, and he is in the boat fishing, and the Lord yells out to he and his companions to go out in deeper water and cast your net into the water there. And they got a big catch of fish. And I think Peter had a little help in recognizing that this was the Lord. But when he found out that this was the Lord, if you remember, he jumped in the water and swam to shore. And as he got to the feet of Jesus, he fell down at his feet and said to him, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Sometimes we just don't get it, do we? In our modern age, where everybody is really important, where we have elevated man to the level almost of being God himself, where we've all decided that each man is responsible for his own decisions and should do what is right in his own eyes, everyone should just follow his own heart, do his own thing, follow your own dream, whatever language you want to put it into, it's almost as though we have deified self and lowered God to the level of man, or even subservient to man. And what we need to recognize and recapture is a glimpse of the glory of God. God is God, and we are human beings. We are His creation. We are the sheep of His pasture, as Psalm 100 points out, and that we have no business acting as though we are God or that we are anything special other than His creation, that He has bestowed upon us these wonderful blessings that we enjoy every day of our life, the air we breathe, the provision that He makes for us, the rain that falls from the sky, all of that He made for us. We are the recipients of all of that blessing, and we ought to be feeling especially blessed, but also impressed with the greatness of His might. If you and I ever got close enough to catch a glimpse of the glory of God, it ought to take the wind out of our sails. And that's how you feel sometimes, really. If you're out there by yourself and you're able to get away from the city and look up to the sky, if you're able to do so without getting that crink in your neck that some of us do, you may have to lay flat on your back to see it, but if you could just look up in the skies, away from the cities, and see all of the stars and the Milky Way and all of those things that you normally can't see here in town, it just makes you feel, in a sense, small, but in a sense, especially blessed. And it takes the wind out of your sails to think that here am I, a speck on a speck called the Earth, which is a speck in the solar system, which is a speck in the universe, and here I am, what is man that you're mindful of me? God is our Father. He loves us. And we must respect Him with every ounce of reverence and devotion we can muster. And yet Abraham was called the friend of God. There's a closeness of relationship, but we should never forget that there is also a difference between the two of us. He is God, not we ourselves. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the wise writer Solomon makes this observation. He says, "Guard your steps as you go out to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they," that is the fools, "do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." I think that's kind of an interesting passage. And maybe we should look at it in more detail, but let's just simply react to it this way, that when we go to the house of God for worship, remember who it is that we are worshiping. We are worshiping God, the Creator. We are worshiping the Lord Jesus. We're worshiping the Godhead. And as we enter into worship, we do so thoughtfully and respectfully and with premeditation and purpose in mind, that we are going to bring Him as best we can a heart of devotion and love and praise to His name. Don't go into the house of God to merely perform the sacrifice of a fool, to go through the motion, or to pretend as though that worship is something designed to be manipulated by man, that we are to do in worship the things that sound good for us to do in worship, and center worship around us as though we're the audience and as though we're the ones who are satisfying ourselves, but instead realize that worship is directed to the Father in heaven. He has given us some ideas about how to worship Him, some principles and rules and means of worship, and we've done some of those tonight in singing praise and prayer and teaching God's Word, and we partake of the Lord's Supper, we give. These are items of worship that He has prescribed. Now, if God had said, "Just come and worship me," we'd be free to do whatever we want in worship. But since He has told us the how-to of worship, we respectfully do our best to do so. At the same time, we come to listen, we come to hear, we come to grow and to learn. It's impressive. When we worship God, it must be done in reverence. There's a certain honor and dignity that is to be given to Him. Not only did Isaiah see the greatness of God, he also saw his own unworthiness. When we elevate God to the proper position that where He belongs, we put Him up on the throne where He belongs, there ought to be a certain sense of our own diminishment from that. We put Him up where He belongs, and then we recognize where we belong. There's too much of putting ourselves up there and putting Him down here. So we need to do that. Isaiah got that sense of God's greatness, and it was followed by a sense of his own unworthiness. So we need to see the greatness of God and be impressed with that. And then also feel a sense of our own humility and unworthiness before Him. Jesus often spoke about these matters. In Luke 18, there's that wonderful story of that Jesus is telling, this parable that He is telling about the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector. And as He's talking about these men, He's trying to teach that we ought always to pray and not lose heart in that context. And the Pharisee is there praying, and boy, he's praying with himself. And that's really as far as it got. He was praying to himself and for himself, and that's all it is. And look, Lord, how great I am. Look how many times I fast each week. Look, I do this, I do this, I do this. And his prayer got no farther than that. Whereas the publican, the tax gatherer, the one who was on the lower social ladder, almost at the bottom of the ladder, you couldn't hardly be worse than someone, than a Jew collecting taxes for the Romans, and this man is basically pictured here as saying he couldn't even lift up his eyes, but simply said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He recognized where God was, and he recognized where he was. And Jesus pointed out very correctly that the Pharisee went back to his house, there had been nothing done, nothing accomplished. But the tax gatherer went to his house justified, made right in the eyes of God because of his recognition of God's greatness and his own humility. There's something to be said for the fact that we must be broken before we can be used by God. We are a vessel, but the vessel that is us must be broken so God can put it back together in its rightful place. And that's what needs to happen. So he saw the greatness of God. He saw his own unworthiness. And then third thing that Isaiah saw was the grace of God. Now this picture, this vision that Isaiah saw, sometimes causes me to wonder. I mean, there's some things in it that I'm just kind of uncomfortable with. And one is this seraphim that flew to Isaiah with a burning coal in his tongs that he had gotten from the altar, probably the altar of incense, and coming to Isaiah and touching his mouth with it and saying, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity has been taken away. Your sin is forgiven." Somehow I can't get past the idea of a burning lips. I can't get it past the idea. I'm going to stay away from that. But this is a vision. It's not reality here. But the vision that he takes this and puts it on his lips as a symbol, as an indication that his lips are now cleansed. He had been a man of unclean lips. Now they are cleansed. They are made useful for the master's service. And that's what the angel, the seraphim, explained to him. He had been cleansed. He had been forgiven. Now, what was it that Isaiah was going to be using for God except his lips? So his lips now were ready and empowered to be a prophet. And God, through the Holy Spirit, then would speak through Isaiah and bring his message to the world around him. This man had been unclean. He had been ruined. He had been undone. But now he had been touched by the coal. He had been cleansed. He had been forgiven. All of us, I think, must come to realize that we must be forgiven. We must come to the realization of our own unworthiness, understand the power of forgiveness, acknowledge the blessing of God making us spiritually renewed, bringing us to Christ and having that renewed walk with him described in Romans chapter 6, so that God can use us successfully. If we don't have a feeling in our heart for what the Lord has done for us, if we don't really appreciate the fact that Jesus died on our behalf so that our sins might be forgiven, if we don't have that burning love within us in our hearts, then our ministry simply will not endure. Our service to God will go for a while, but then it will just die out until we acknowledge that, until we have that sense of having been forgiven. The Apostle Paul is a case in point. He was a blasphemer, a violent aggressor, completely on the wrong track. Now, he was innocently on the wrong track. He was without the knowledge of what he was doing was wrong, but he was still on the wrong path. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, in writing to the young evangelist, he said, "It is a trustworthy statement. You can bank on this," he said. "It deserves full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." You can't think of anything more basic than that in preaching and teaching the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners. Now, the second part of that, he says, "Among whom I am the foremost of all." Now, that explains the missionary drive of the apostle. Jesus came to save sinners. I am the foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, he says, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ, might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. If Jesus saved me, even me, he can save you. That was Paul's idea. It wasn't the approach that he would talk to people and say, "You're just wonderful, you're just great, you're just so tremendously wise and knowing and all of that." He wasn't out there to build people up like some modern-day televangelists who basically say that everything you ever thought that you might have done wrong, forget that, it was okay. You know, I'm okay, you're okay, it's all psychological stuff and all of that. No, what Paul came to say is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I was the worst of all. Jesus saved me. And in the process of people obeying the gospel, there needs to be at some point the godly sorrow that says, I am a sinner. Because of me, Jesus died on the cross, and now I want to live for him. And then you can't keep people who believe that and understand that from completing the process of obeying the gospel, repenting and being baptized. Once we believe that Jesus is the one who did that and understand where we are in reference to that, then great things can happen in our lives. In verse 17 of that same chapter, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul goes on to say, now to the eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Is it kind of interesting that as preachers we take that away from the rest of it? But you know, this follows this section about him talking about Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm the foremost of all. And look at what his example in saving me does. And then he goes right into this phrase of the eternal, immortal, invisible, only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There's the excitement that comes. Look at what he's done for me, and look at what he could do for you. We need that sense of excitement as well. Those who feel more keenly their own unworthiness will appreciate more fully the grace of God. Remember the parable that Jesus told in the house of Simon in Luke chapter 7. He comes into the house of Simon, who is a Pharisee, and he's not even shown common courtesy. Now, we don't practice foot washing anymore. Most of us take a bath every morning and put on our shoes and socks, but back in that day, it was a common courtesy to welcome people, treat them a certain way, wash their feet if they needed it, and that sort of thing was commonly practiced. But Jesus came into that house, and it was more of a test than it was an invitation out of courtesy and consideration, and he treated Jesus basically like he would treat anybody else, you know. And so Jesus came into the house of Simon, and while he was there eating at this dinner occasion, a woman came in and stood behind Jesus. Now remember that they are eating at the table differently than what we do. It wasn't like she was under the table, but they would lean on one arm and eat the table. Their legs and feet would be sticking out to the side or behind them or in front of them or something. And this woman came in, and she started washing Jesus' feet with her tears. Her love, her repentance, whatever it was. And she was wiping, drying his feet with her hair and anointing his feet with perfume that she had brought. And Jesus was going to use this as an example for Simon. Simon and the others there would have been thinking that if Jesus were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was, that she was a sinner, and Jesus would have nothing to do with it. But then Jesus went on to explain to her, to Simon, by virtue of a parable. Suppose a man, he said, had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50 denarii. 50 compared to 500. And both of these individuals who owed this master the money could not repay, and the master said, okay, I forgive the debt. In other words, we're wiping it off the books. Okay? And then he asked Simon, which do you suppose will love him the most? How could you possibly miss the point from that parable? Obviously, Simon says, the one, I suppose, I guess, you kind of get the idea, he's hem-hawing around. I suppose the one that owed the master the most. And Jesus said, that's right. Since the time I've been here, you have not done this and you've not done this. You treated me this way. But look at what she's done. Ever since she has been here, she has not quit from showing me this kind of respect and love and devotion that she has. And then he said, to whom much is forgiven, much love is responded to. The one who feels like he has nothing for which to be forgiven will love very little. And maybe that's why. That some people, when they become Christians, they obey the gospel later in life. Maybe they didn't grow up going to church, as it were. They were not raised in the church. Quotation marks there. And so when they became Christians, it was a whole new experience for them. They had never really thought about Christ. They never really thought about the gospel. And so when they learned it, they obeyed it, they responded, and were often very convicted of their sins and very energetic and enthusiastic about being a Christian. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes those raised in the church and going to church and learning the truth from an early age may not have experienced to the depth that the other might experience their own unworthiness, their own sinfulness, and as a result, they become Christians as part of a youth group or part of the process of growing up, and they never experience as meaningfully or as distinctly the fact that they were lost. That's why, in some cases, people don't demonstrate that love in action. It's become routine for them. I'm not saying that we should let our kids grow up by themselves without God. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that children grow up, they need to reach the point where they understand that they have a debt they cannot pay, that they're unworthy of the salvation that Jesus Christ provides for us through the cross, that there's a full understanding of that, that they're not just being baptized because their friends at camp are being baptized, that they understand that this is a matter of life and death, that they are sinners lost in their sins. They need the Savior, Jesus Christ, to save them. And I believe many of them come to that decision. Many of them at camp come to that decision in the proper way. But we need to also understand that. There's a song we sometimes sing, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And in that song are the words, From my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the glory of his matchless love and my unworthiness. I thought that's a beautiful way of looking at it. You see, in the cross of Jesus, the matchless love of our Lord. Cannot even describe it, much less comprehend it. And then on the other hand, my own unworthiness. I do not deserve this in the least. Now the fourth thing Isaiah saw, we'll move on to that, was his mission. Isaiah is now ready to go. Verse 8 says, Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? For us? Is it more people here than just God the Father? Apparently, there's the Godhead involved. Who's going to go for us on this mission? And Isaiah's response, Here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. You think Isaiah would have said that initially? No, there needed to be this vision of God, this understanding of who God is. There needed to be this feeling that we are not worthy of this great God. A difference between the two, a realization that we're sinners. There needed to be the grace of God extended through the forgiveness that was given to him. And then he was ready. He was ready to say, Here I am, send me. Isaiah the prophet. Think about this guy for a moment. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we do know some things about him. His ministry, his service to God as a prophet lasted for more than 40 years. That's a long time. Tradition tells us that his ministry continued on through the days of Hezekiah, even into the dark reign of the evil king Manasseh. Isaiah was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Quoted in the New Testament more times than any other prophet. He's called the Messianic prophet because of so much of the material that related to the coming Christ. He's mentioned in the New Testament more than any other prophet of the Old Testament. He was an advisor to the kings. He was what you might call the prophet in residence. I mean, you had the palace and you'd have some prophets like Isaiah who would be there in the midst and associating with the kings, called by the king when things came up. They needed a word about. Micah was a contemporary. We were reading the other day in the book of Micah, and you read the book of Isaiah chapter 2, the first few verses, and you look at Micah, the first few verses, and they're nearly identical. The difference is that Isaiah is speaking in the city, in the palace, and in that environment. Micah was out in the countryside, kind of like John the Baptist. He's out there. But the same message from the same God. What it says about Isaiah, according to tradition, it's not in the Bible, so we don't know it's true, but this is the tradition. It may be true, it may not be true, is that Isaiah suffered death by martyrdom, sawn in two, or so they say. They say that during the reign of Manasseh, he was hiding in a tree, a hollow tree, and they just cut the tree in half with him in it. Sawed in two, they say. Well, that may or may not be true, but he was a faithful prophet of the Lord. In Hebrews 11 and verse 37, where in a chapter that talks about the great heroes of faith, there's this mention of those who were stoned and those who were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, and so on. He says of these that these are those of whom the world is not worthy. And we don't know what many of these unseen heroes of faith. They're not named by name. You have a lot of them named throughout the chapter, but then near this certain part toward the end of the chapter, he just starts naming things that happen to people without necessarily giving their names to them. And many believe that this reference to the one sawn in two may well have been Isaiah. There's no other figure in the Old Testament that even tradition says anything about being sawn in two. So maybe that's true. We just don't know for sure. But you look at these people. You look at, and what you understand, that their lives, the lives of these heroes of faith, including Isaiah, they lived their lives with an awareness of what had been done for them. And we translate that into our lives by looking at this. What we do is the result of what he has done. That's always the way it is. We respond to his acts. Our obedience is in response to what he has done for us. Let me look at a couple of examples. In Exodus chapter 20, you have the giving of the Ten Commandments. All right? It's prefaced by the statement, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 2. I have done this. I have delivered you, and now I want you to follow these commandments. And actually, that preface is found throughout the Old Testament time and time again. God is always reminding them that he is the God that delivered them out of the house of Egypt. And after all of that period of time is over, he's later reminding them that he was the God who brought them out of Babylon. He's always reminding people of that. So put it in the New Testament, I am the God who brought you out of your sins, out of the darkness that you were trapped in, and now it's time to follow my will. In 2 Peter chapter 1, here's an example of what we're talking about. In 2 Peter, the Christian graces, you're familiar with those. He says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, you're going to be fruitful. But he also goes on to say, if you're lacking in these qualities, you're blind or short-sighted, because you've forgotten your former purification from sin. In other words, if you look at that closely, you see that those who practice Christian graces are doing so because they're aware of how they have been forgiven of their sins. When they quit practicing the love and the self-control and the patience and all of that, it's because they have forgotten that. So because of what he's done is the reason why we practice those things. You can look at the book of Ephesians, and it divides up neatly into the first three chapters that tell us what God has done. What has he done? Well, one thing is he has saved us by grace through faith. He's done all manner of things. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think through the power that works within us. Chapters 1 through 3, this is what God has done. Chapters 4 through 6, chapter 4 begins with therefore, and he begins telling them what they need to do for him. So much in the Bible that falls into that line of thinking. Instead of telling people, you need to do this and this and this, and browbeat people into doing what they know they should be doing anyway. Maybe instead we should be developing an appreciation for what God has done, and then there will not be the dragging of feet and the carrying on of lethargy and waywardness. Instead, we'll want to follow him because we understand what he has done for us. The same thing is in the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters talk about what God has done, what he's going to do with the Jewish people, what he's done with the Gentiles, and all of that. And then in chapter 12, you get down to, therefore, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable in the sight of God, which is your reasonable service of worship. It's all that way in the scriptures. You know, it's the idea that when we come before God, he is God. And we ascribe to him all glory and honor. And look what he's done for us. Someone so important and so exalted as God, and he sent his son to die for us, ought ever to change our attitude toward the scriptures and what we need to be doing for him as his servant. It really elevates our Christian service to a new level, to a level where we appreciate what God has done for us. I know I've just kind of hit on some things a little bit here, but I hope that maybe it gives us a little encouragement in the week ahead to think about the glory of God, to think about our own unworthiness, and to think about what God wants us to do, and just begin answering out of gratitude and love, "Here am I, send me." If you need to respond and we can help you in any way, either in becoming a Christian by faith, repentance, and baptism, serving him because of his great love for you, or coming back to him if you wandered away, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.